Father, we come before you once again in our time together. Now, as we open your word together, and we ask that you would come and fill us with your Holy Spirit, helping us to be attentive to your word, to focus upon it, to desire to know and to understand, Lord, what you are saying to us through the verses that we are about to look at together. Father, these are your words, and I pray that we would handle them in that way. May you be with those who are sitting before me. May you be with their minds. May you be with their hearts as they hear your word come across them. And I pray that you would be with me as well as I seek to communicate your word. I pray that through your word you would strengthen the weak, that you would humble the proud, that you would bring back the person who may be wandering, and that you may save the lost. Oh Lord, may you convict them of sin and show them their need of the Lord Jesus and His saving work on their behalf. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. May you be with us in this time now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So last week, in the verses that we were handling, which were verses 1 to 3 in Jonah, we were introduced to the prophet Jonah. We were introduced to the Ninevites, and we were also introduced to the word of the Lord, which commanded Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it because their evil had risen before the Lord. Now, upon hearing this word from the Lord, this command from God, Jonah did rise, but it wasn't to go to Nineveh. Jonah rose and instead disobeyed God and ran from His presence, heading pretty much in the opposite direction, heading to a place called Tarshish, which, if you remember, was located somewhere around 2,500 to 3,000 miles west of Israel, where Jonah was located. Whereas Nineveh, where Jonah was supposed to be going, was around 550 miles northeast of Israel, where Jonah was located. So that's where he is headed to this place called Tarshish. As we're going to begin to see this week, though, the Lord is not done with Jonah. He's not going to leave him in his sin. He's not going to leave him in his disobedience. No, the Lord is about to pursue Jonah, and He's going to be spending the rest of the book doing so. He's going to be spending the rest of the book pursuing this stubborn and rebellious prophet. And Timothy Keller, in his book, The Prodigal Prophet, which I have been recommending to all of you, he makes the insightful observation about Jonah and his experience with God that he ends up playing the parts of the younger brother and also the older brother in Jesus' parable, the prodigal son. So you remember the parable that Jesus tells about the prodigal son. You have the younger brother, he comes to his father, he says, "Give me my inheritance that is due to me." The father gives it to him, he takes it, he runs away, he wastes it all. He ends up finding himself at the bottom or at the end of his rope, in the pit or the mud pit with the pigs, and then he ends up going back to his father, asking for forgiveness. The father runs to him, shows mercy on him. And then you remember the older brother. The younger brother comes back, the older brother sees the younger brother come back, his father show mercy, and he gets mad and he throws a pity party because he doesn't think that the younger brother deserves this mercy. Well, Jonah plays both of those roles in this book, if you read carefully. In chapters 1 and 2, Jonah plays the part of the younger brother in the parable as Jonah runs from God and finds himself at rock bottom or at the end of his rope, like the younger brother who takes his inheritance and then wastes it, but returns afterward and comes to himself. He comes to his senses. In chapters 3 and 4, Jonah plays the part of the older brother in the parable as he gets mad because God shows mercy on the Ninevites. He gets mad. He throws a fit like the older brother when he gets mad at the father when he shows mercy on his brother. So he plays both roles. We're going to see him play both roles throughout this book. But all of the while Jonah is playing both of these roles, while he's running away from God, and then while he's getting mad at God because he shows mercy, God all the while is still pursuing him. He is still pursuing this stubborn and selfish prophet. And oh, what this says about God. That although our sins are many, indeed His mercy does abound all the more. Also, it shows that God is indeed the good and great physician. Just like a good surgeon who knows what type of method and procedure is needed in different situations, so God knows just what Jonah needs. For example, in chapters 1 and 2, as Jonah runs from the presence of God, God knows that Jonah needs some tough love. So He sends a storm and takes him to the bottom or to the end of his rope so that he calls out to God and turns from his sin. He repents. And then in chapters 3 and 4, when Jonah is mad at God and throwing a pity party for himself, God knows that Jonah needs to take a good look at himself. He needs to see his own sin. He needs to see his own faults, that he's just as bad and just as evil as the wicked Ninevites are, these Gentile foreigners. So God sets up the scene to ask him some convicting questions. And we see Jesus doing the same thing when he comes on the scene in the New Testament. If you watch Jesus in the New Testament, He is constantly doing His spiritual surgical work on people. Think about when people often ask Jesus questions. Most of the time, when Jesus replies to their question or He gives His answer, He gives an answer that doesn't even really acknowledge the question that they've asked. And so we're thinking, okay, Jesus, did you even listen to the question that they just asked you? Because your answer is like coming out of left field, man. What's going on? Well, Jesus knows what they need. He knows the question that they should have asked. And so He gives them the answer that they need, not the answer that they necessarily want to hear. And it's the same way for us. We're just like Jonah. Jonah, in his complexities, you know, in his rebellion, as he plays both parts, the younger and the older brother in Jesus' parable, he puts on display the complexity of our own sinful hearts. We very often, like Jonah, sin and rebel, disobey God in different ways and for very many reasons. But God, being full of mercy and compassion, He knows the discipline that we need and when we need it. And He is also delighted to give it for our own good. He's delighted to give it for our own good. You think about whenever, like Jonah, whenever he's in a situation when he needs tough love. Maybe we find ourselves in a situation where we don't like God. We don't like what God is doing, something that He's doing in our life. Maybe He brings about a trial that we don't understand. We get mad. We may run from God in a way. We may hide our face from Him. We may decide, okay, God, I'm kind of done with You right now, or whatever, something similar to what Jonah experiences here. Well, then God may send you a trial. He may put a trial in your life. He may show you some tough love to take you to the bottom and to show you that you are indeed in need of Him and that what you can provide for yourself is not enough, but you need Him. And then you may find yourself in a situation where You throw a pity party like Jonah. Or you need to be shown your own sin. You need to have a mirror put in front of you and you need to see your own sinful reflection, maybe. And so God brings a trial in your life to where you begin to ask some self-convicting or self-revealing questions. He shows you yourself. He shows you your own sin. And so in different ways, God does this, and He's delighted to do it. He is delighted to discipline those whom He loves. He is delighted to continually bring us to repentance and to bring us back to Himself. Now look with me as we read the verses together, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. The way that I'm going to handle these verses is, first, I want us to together walk through the story, see how it unfolds, verses 4 to 10. And after we walk through the story together, seeing how it unfolds, I want to point out four themes that I want you to notice within these verses. Three of the themes you're familiar with. I've been talking about them in the previous two sermons. One of the themes, though, I haven't mentioned yet, so we're going to walk through the story, see how it unfolds, and then we'll bring up these four themes that we find within the verses. So, beginning in verse 4, Jonah is in the process of fleeing from the presence of God. He has, as we saw in verses 1 to 3, he has gone down to Joppa, he has gone down into the ship, and now he's somewhere out in the middle of the ocean on his way to Tarshish. We don't know how long he's been on the boat. We don't know how long they've been out at sea, how far they are out into the Mediterranean Sea there. We just know that they are in the ocean somewhere headed to Tarshish. But then comes verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Jonah just thinks he's going to Tarshish, right? He just thinks that that's his destination, that that's where he's going to make it to. No, the Lord has pursued Jonah, and he hurls the wind. The author uses the word hurl there. God hurls a great wind upon the sea that causes the sea to become violently rough. So rough that it threatens to destroy the ship and scares the sailors so bad that they begin to call out to the gods that they worship and they throw their cargo overboard. Now, I want you to just think about this for a moment. Think about how bad this storm must have been. God hurls this great wind, the storm becomes rough, and these sailors, who undoubtedly are experienced sailors, I mean, thinking about how far they're sailing, 2,500 to 3,000 miles. I mean, there were probably some stops along the way, but that's a long way to go overseas. You're not going to have some greenhorns, you could say, on this boat operating this vessel. These are experienced sailors who know what they're doing and who have seen great storms, no doubt. But they see this storm and they all of a sudden become religious and they cry out to their gods. And they begin to throw their livelihood off the boat. I mean, this is the whole reason why they're going to Tarshish. They're going to Tarshish to take their cargo and maybe trade it, sell it, something like that to make a profit. They're throwing that overboard. And probably their food and supplies that they need to survive while they're at it. They're throwing all of those things off the ship so that they can somehow make the storm stop, crying out to their gods, and somehow save the ship from breaking up, throwing their cargo overboard. This is a horrific storm that the Lord has brought upon these sailors and upon Jonah. So these sailors are doing whatever they can to make the sea stop, make it calm down, and to save their lives somehow. But what about Jonah? Where's Jonah at in the midst of all this? The sailors are all scrambling around trying to, you know, save their lives and the lives of everybody on board. They're working for the common good of everybody. But what about Jonah? Where is he at? Second part of verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So while these sailors are on the deck of the ship, you know, working, trying to figure out what to do, which God to cry out to, throwing the cargo overboard, trying to save the ship, you know, scrambling around, doing all of these things, Jonah is in the ship and he's fast asleep. Not just asleep, the author says he's fast asleep. And whenever he uses fast asleep, this word literally means like a heavy sleep or unconscious. Jonah is in a deep sleep. He's not just, you know, in a nap. He is in a deep sleep. This dude is knocked out in the inner part of the ship right now as this horrific storm is going on. Now, who else do we know in the Bible who was once in the midst of a great storm and was sleeping right through it? Jesus, right. Well, I can tell you that Jonah is not asleep like Jesus was asleep, okay? Jesus was asleep, why? Jesus was asleep, one, because he was tired. I mean, he was exhausted because of ministry work. But he was also asleep because he knew that whatever happened, his Father was in control of all things, right? He knew and had peace because God was in control. Jonah, however, does not have peace. This is not a man of peace. Jesus was sleeping through the storm because he had perfect peace. Jonah, on the other hand, does not have peace at all in this moment. He is asleep because he is trying to escape the situation he's been put in. Remember, this man's whole theological understanding of God has just been rocked in the previous verses. You remember we were talking about how Jonah had put God into his own little theological comfortable box, you know, expecting God to only do what Jonah expected or what Jonah made him comfortable. But then God gives him this command to go to Nineveh, this horrifically wicked city, to preach against it. And then all of a sudden, Jonah doesn't know what to think about God. How can this sovereign, all-powerful God who has manifested Himself, who has revealed Himself in a way that shows that He's all good, command me to go to Nineveh. How can the all-sovereign, all-good God want me to do this? So his theological understanding, everything that he thought he knew about God, has been shaken and it has been rocked. He cannot understand how God would have him go to these wicked Gentile Ninevites. He can't understand it, and he is exhausted. He's physically exhausted. He's mentally exhausted. He's spiritually exhausted. So he takes the only avenue of escape that he has. He goes to sleep. Jonah sleeps the sleep of escape. Now, you may be familiar with this type of sleep. Maybe if you have a very stressful job, maybe a mentally stressful job, you have days where your mind just kind of feels like mush. Feel like you're being mentally crushed. And you think to yourself, I just want to go to sleep. You know, I just want to escape the world for, you know, a few minutes, a few hours, however long I can. I don't know what else to do, so I'm just going to sleep. You know, get me out of this reality that I have been put in. That's what Jonah is doing right now. He is sleeping the sleep of escape. But while Jonah is sleeping, it seems that the men of the ship, the sailors, it seems that they begin to notice that he's nowhere to be found. You know, on the deck of the ship, while they're trying to save the lives of everybody on board, they may have noticed that, hey, where's Jonah at? You know, where's this guy that we picked up in Joppa? What's he doing? He's nowhere to be found. So the captain, he goes and finds him. Look down at verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" Just think about the captain's, what he's thinking about right now. You know, he's walking down into the inner part of the ship while this horrific storm is going on. You know, probably the ship's rocking back and forth, doing this and that, threatening to break up. Maybe they've taken water on board. And he walks down and he sees Jonah knocked out. I wonder what's going through the captain's mind as he says, "What do you mean, you sleeper? What the heck are you doing? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." The captain of the ship wakes Jonah up by telling him, "Arise, call out." When's the last time you heard those words? It's whenever God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, wasn't it? Look back up there in verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, call out.'" God is rebuking Jonah through the mouth of this pagan sailor captain. He is rebuking Jonah through his mouth right now, using the very same words that God spoke to Jonah when he gave him the mission to go to Nineveh. Also, notice that Jonah in this moment, he's in the same type of situation that he's been trying to escape in the first place. Jonah was called to go to these foreign, wicked Gentile people, the Ninevites, and to preach against them because they are in need of salvation, right? Their evil has risen before the Lord and they are in need of salvation, but Jonah doesn't want them to have salvation. He doesn't want God to show mercy on them. Now he's in a boat with Gentile foreigners who are sinners, you know, wicked people probably. You know, when you think about sailors, you don't really think about the best and the brightest. And they're in need of salvation. No offense to sailors, by the way. I know there are some in here. My own grandfather. But they're in need of salvation in this moment. And who is the one who knows where it is found? Jonah is. And God is saying through this captain, "Arise, call out to your God." We're perishing. We need salvation. Call out to your God, Jonah. These sailors are trying to find salvation through many different things. They're crying out to their gods. They're throwing stuff overboard. But Jonah knows the only place it is found. But again, he doesn't say anything. Jonah stays silent. He keeps his mouth closed. He doesn't say anything about God. He doesn't cry out to God. He doesn't pray on their behalf like Paul did in the New Testament. Whenever he was on a ship with people who had taken him prison, you know, as he was on his way to Rome, he prayed for the captors on the ship. Jonah doesn't do that, though. He keeps his mouth shut and he stays silent. And I wonder, how many times have we found ourselves in a similar situation? You find yourselves amongst a group of people. Maybe they're ignorant of the one true God. They're ignorant of salvation. Maybe they even proclaim to be a Christian, but it's totally evident from their life that they have no idea what it means that Christ has come and literally saved them from their sins. And we sit there and we keep our mouths shut. Maybe because of fear. Maybe because of intimidation. I mean, Jonah stays, he keeps his mouth shut because he doesn't want foreigners to receive mercy. We may not keep our mouths shut in the same way. Lord, I hope not. Because if we do, then we're just as guilty and it seems racist as Jonah is in this moment. But how many times have we found ourselves in a similar situation? We know the one true God and we know the Lord Jesus Christ through whom salvation has come, but we keep our mouths shut. So he keeps his mouth shut. He doesn't seem to do anything to help the situation. You know, he doesn't seem to go on the deck. He doesn't seem to help out as far as, you know, trying to save the ship. But the sailors, they continue to do what they can in order to save the ship and their lives. Verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So these sailors, as they huddle back up together on the deck, you know, they're talking again as this horrific storm is going on. They come to the conclusion, hey, this is a supernatural storm, okay? This isn't, you know, some natural storm that just coincidentally came. No, this has been brought about because of somebody's great sin. They have come to the conclusion that they've been put in this situation because somebody has sinned against some God. They don't know which God, you know, the true God. They just know that somebody sinned and now they're paying the penalty for it through this storm. And so they cast lots, which in this day was normal. It was like maybe casting some dice that possibly had all of their names on it, including Jonah's. So they cast these lots, they throw the dice, and they trust the gods, not knowing that the true God would use their casting lots to reveal Jonah. So they cast this dice, and the lot falls on Jonah. Who would have thought? God uses their casting lots to reveal to them, hey, Jonah's the one who has sinned. Jonah is the reason why the storm has come. And here we see that, you know, sin just doesn't affect the person who has committed the sin, but it also affects the people who are around them. Jonah has committed sin against God. The sailors haven't. They're innocent in that way. Jonah's the one who's committed offense against God, but yet God sends the storm that not only affects Jonah, but it affects the sailors as well. The consequences of Jonah's sin not only affect him, but they affect the sailors as well. How many people do you know commit sin? They give themselves over to sin, and it doesn't just affect them, their consequences. It affects their family. It affects their friends. It affects their husband. It affects their wife. You know, it affects those who are closest to them. We see that here. Jonah has sinned, but it's affecting everybody. So the sailors, they cast the lots. They find out that Jonah's the reason why. And now they go and seek him out to confront him. Verses 8 and 9. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." Speaking to Jonah, "What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." They go down. I'm guessing that Jonah is still in the inner part of the ship. We get no information or hints that he has joined them on the deck. So they go, they confront Jonah, and they demand to know on whose account this evil has come upon them. And I want you to notice that this word has been used not only here, but it's been used in verse 2 and also in verse 7. And now here in verse 8. This evil. Why has this evil come upon us? And then they ask Jonah four questions. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Now, what's the point of them asking all these questions? You know, these four questions. Remember, this great storm is going on right now. You think this is a time to sit here and chat and to ask questions? Well, these are all identity questions. They are trying to figure out who Jonah is, what his identity really is. Because to the sailors, if they can figure out what Jonah's identity really is, they can figure out the God who he worships, and then they can seek to appease him so the storm will stop. Again, back in this day, where people were from, what they did, their country, their people, all of these were in close relationship with the God that they served or the idols that they served. And so that's why they're asking these questions to Jonah right now. Who are you? Where do you come from? What's your occupation? What's your identity? What God do you serve? So we can please make this stop. We're going to die. If the sailors can find out Jonah's identity, they will then know the God he worships and they can seek to appease him somehow so that the storm will go away. Now, notice how Jonah answers these identity questions. He gives two answers. First, he tells them his race, and then he tells them the God whom he worships, the Lord, which, by the way, the personal name is being used here of God. When you see Lord in all caps, it means Yahweh, the personal name of God. And every time Lord is used in the book of Jonah, it's the personal name of God, and it's being used here. He worships Yahweh. And again, we are forced to ask, why? You know, why does Jonah answer these questions like he does? And Timothy Keller, again, in his book, I think he gives a very helpful answer to why Jonah answers the way that he does. So I'm going to read a quote from him in his book. He says, "Though the question about race comes last in the list, Jonah answers it first. He says, 'I am a Hebrew,' before anything else. In a text so sparing with words, it is significant that he reverses the order and puts his race out front as the most significant part of his identity. As one scholar put it, since Jonah identifies himself first ethnically, then religiously, we may infer that his ethnicity is foremost in his self-identity." Jonah answers the questions the way that he does because he finds his identity first and foremost in his race. He is a Hebrew. That's where he first and foremost finds his identity. And so he answers the question in that way. I am a Hebrew. Then he says, I serve the Lord, or I worship the Lord. So one of Jonah's fundamental problems is at the identity level. He finds his identity more in his race or country than in God himself. And this was true of many of the Jews in his day. They found their identity first and foremost in their race, and they despised the other nations around them. They had misunderstood that promise that God made to Abraham long ago when he said to Abraham, through you all the nations shall be blessed. You know, through his offspring, ultimately speaking of Christ. It's always God's purpose to use his people to bless all the nations. But they continually misunderstood that, and they kind of huddled around in their own little cultural circle, and they despised the nations around them. Jonah's doing the same thing here. And oh, let us look at Jonah carefully, because it is so easy for us to become like him. Again, I think Keller is spot on in his book. I'm going to read another quote. He says, God was not as basic to his significance as his race. That is why when loyalty to his people and loyalty to the Word of God seemed to be in conflict, he chose to support his nation overtaking God's love and message to a new society. Unfortunately, many Christians today exhibit the same attitudes. This is not merely the result of poor education or cultural narrowness. Rather, their relationship with God through Christ has not gone deep enough into their heart. Just as in Jonah's life, God and His love is not their identity's most fundamental layer. Where do you find your identity first and foremost? Is it in America? Is it because you're an American? Is that the foundation of your self-identity? Home of the free and home of the brave. That's my motto. That's my identity. That's who I am. If that's your foundational identity level, you will be like Jonah. If God calls you to preach the gospel to people who hate America, you will not do it. Because America is your foundational identity level. You will become, what it seems to be anyway, a racist like Jonah is in this moment. If your self-identity is rooted and grounded in other things, first and foremost, and not the gospel, you will react like Jonah when God calls you to do something unexpected. You won't put the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ first. You will care about all of those other things. Because remember, that's what's important to you. First and foremost. Yeah, I care about the gospel. I like it. It saves me from my sins, but it's not priority, you know, on my list. Continuing in the story here. Well, the sailors, they hear Jonah's answer and they become afraid. Verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. These sailors finally find out who Jonah really is and why they're in the situation that they are. And now they are more afraid than they have been so far in the story. Maybe it's because they have heard of God, you know, the God of the Hebrews. Maybe they heard the stories about what he did to Egypt and all the other judgments that he had brought upon his own people and other surrounding nations. Or maybe they just pick up on what Jonah says about God, that He's the one who made the sea. You know what they're floating on right now? And the dry land. You know, I worship the God who created the sea and the dry land. So either way, whatever registers in their mind, they think to themselves, okay, then why are you running? This is the God who created the sea. Why are you rebelling against Him? These guys become exceedingly afraid in light of the information that they've been given, our author says. Exceedingly afraid. Greatly afraid. Terrified. Trembling in fear. They become afraid. Now, let's consider the four themes that we see in these verses, in verses 4 to 10. The first theme that I want us to notice is the theme of the attitude and the actions of the pagan sailors versus the attitude and the actions of Jonah. So throughout this passage, the pagan sailors, they act more honorable than Jonah does. They continually do what they can to save the ship and the lives of those who are on board, while Jonah stays within the ship, sleeping, or just trying to stay away from the Gentiles as much as he can because he doesn't want to be around them. And like we saw, God even rebukes Jonah through the mouth of the pagan captain. And I think the point of all of this is to show just how stupid and pathetic Jonah is acting in his sin. I think that's what the author is trying to draw, the picture he's trying to draw for us, as the pagans continually act more honorable than the prophet of God does. You know, God's man, the person who's supposed to be acting honorable, the person who's supposed to be having the words of God in his mouth. The pagans, who don't know these things, they act better than Jonah does. And I think it just creates a picture of his foolishness. And we're going to see this again when he goes to Nineveh, because the Ninevites, they respond and they act better than Jonah does in that part of the story. Secondly, the theme of the sovereignty of God, and this is one that I've been mentioning throughout the series so far. So where do we see the sovereignty of God in these verses? Well, we see it in the wind. God is the one who hurls the great wind. We see it in the sea. He hurls the great wind and He causes the sea to become rough. The world is the Lord's and the world and everything in it. God is also sovereign over the pagan sailors. He uses the mouth of the pagan captain to speak His message to Jonah. He's sovereign over them. God is even sovereign over the rebel prophet Jonah. None of this has surprised God. You need to know that. Jonah's little detour, you know, on his way to Tarshish, that hasn't surprised God. He hasn't been thinking, what are you doing, Jonah? Where are you going? Why? I didn't expect this. I figured you were going to go to Nineveh. What the heck are you doing? Why are you going over here to Tarshish? No, God knew all this was going to happen, and He's sovereign over every act that Jonah makes. God has Jonah right where He wants him. And as we're going to see next week, God is going to take this horrible situation and use it for good. He's going to take this situation and He's going to bring salvation to the pagans, the pagan sailors. He's going to save them through this situation. And He's also going to bring salvation to Jonah as well, you know, through the fish that comes and swallows him. So God always accomplishes His purposes. And the primary passage that I think of when we talk about God's sovereignty and Him accomplishing His purposes, I think about the passage in Acts chapter 4 when the early Christians, you know, Christ has just been crucified. They're being persecuted because of Jesus. The church is just getting off the ground. And they gather together after some of the apostles have been persecuted. And they say this prayer where they say, that although these things are happening, they know that God is ultimately the one in control of them. That although Pilate and the Jews put Christ on the cross, ultimately they were fulfilling the plan of God. They hated Jesus and crucified Him, but yet in doing so, they brought to pass God's plan, that He had purpose from the very beginning of creation. The same thing's happening here. Jonah is bringing to pass God's plan, and he doesn't even know it, in his rebelliousness, in his, you know, prodigal prophetness, to use Keller's term. God is going to accomplish His purposes always. Thirdly, the grace and mercy of God. Again, this is another theme that we've been looking at. Where do we see the grace and mercy of God? Well, you may be surprised, but we see it in the storm. We see God's mercy and His grace in the storm that He sends. Because it's by the mercy of God that God sends the storm. Because it's through the storm that God confronts Jonah's sin and his disobedience. I mean, if God would have left Jonah in his sin and let him go to Tarshish, Jonah would have been worse off if God would have sent the storm, right? It is worse to be left in your sin rather than God to bring a storm in your life and confront your sin and your disobedience and bring you to repentance. It's by the mercy of God that He brings the trials into our life that bring us to call out to Him and to repent it, and to repent of our sin. God is being merciful as He sends this storm. And He does the same for us. Think of that passage in Hebrews chapter 12 where He said it is for your good that the Lord disciplines you. He disciplines all those whom He loves. If He doesn't discipline you, if He doesn't bring trials into your life that confront you and lead you to repentance, you need to worry. Because you may not be a son. You may not be a daughter. Fourthly, and the last theme that I want to bring up. Well, let me just say real quick before we misunderstand. Suffering doesn't always mean sin, that you've committed sin. Let me be careful to say that. Just because a trial comes into your life doesn't mean that you've committed a sin. That's why the book of Job was written. You remember Job suffered greatly, but he was innocent. So it doesn't always mean that you're going to suffer when you sin. But God does use the storms of life to confront your sin. Now, number four, the fourth theme, the question that we have said fills this entire book. Do these two things, the sovereignty of God and the grace of mercy of God, fill our hearts or do they just fill our minds? When the sailors question Jonah, he tells them that he fears the Lord, meaning that he reveres Him. But does he really? Does this reverence of God fill his heart or does it just fill his mind? I mean, remember, the sailors are the one who are acting like they fear the Lord, not Jonah. So I think it's safe to say that currently in this part of the book, anyways, these things do not fill Jonah's heart. They are just things that he knows about God. Now, the question is put to you, as it will be continually put to you throughout this book. Is that true of you? Do you claim to know God, to fear Him, to revere Him? Is that just an intellectual knowledge that you just have in your mind? You know, that you just kind of say, that you just respond with, like Jonah when he's confronted with it? Or do these things actually go from your mind into your heart and result in worship and love and mercy and grace to other people? That is the question that's put before us here. And it's the question that we will continually see as we go through the book. Father, oh, we thank you for this work. We thank you for Jonah, this book, these words, how they confront us, how they show us our own sin, our own desperate need of the gospel, of your grace, of your mercy. Our hearts are sinful and complex, just like Jonah's, and we are in need of your mercy. Father, if there is someone here who, like Jonah, may know a bunch of things about you, but they haven't filled their hearts, I pray that you would do that, that you would take these things and that you would put them in their heart, that you would genuinely convict them of their sin, and they would truly come to know you and to know your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.